If you write Bibles, which I'm sure you did, turn over with me to 1 Corinthians 11.
Come on.
We're getting into, I don't know how you would describe the coming chapters. They're very interesting chapters, often very misunderstood chapters of 1 Corinthians. As we talk about spiritual gifts, how the relationships within the body are meant to work. Today we're going to look at chapter 11 and chapter 12 a little bit. And then next week we'll look at more of a little bit of 12, chapter 13 and chapter 14. If you're familiar with Corinthians 13 and 14, really get into it's the only section, large section of the Bible where you get the whole idea of speaking in tongues and miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. So we'll talk about that next week. This week we'll talk about some divisions and communion and things like that. Amen. Good to be past the head coverings. Good to see no one wearing head coverings.
Amen.
This morning. So that, you know, at least we can understand that in that previous text. Amen. Let's read here together, starting here in the middle of chapter 11, there in verse 17. Paul says, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you. For your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So that when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private supper. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.' For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions." Stop right there. Let's have a prayer, and then let's look at this text together.
Come on, Sam.
Father, we thank you as always for your word that does shine like a light in the dark world we live in. God, and we, as we've done many times this year, God, we thank you for the church in Corinth. We thank you for their examples, both good and bad examples, God. We pray you help us to learn from them, God. Help us, God, to not make the mistakes of those in the past, God. Help us to never think that we're above it or beyond it, Father, but help us to look at it with humility and see ways we can grow and live lives that please you, Father. God, we never, God, want you to look at our meeting together as doing more harm than good. And please, Father, we pray you help us, God. Peel back our pride, God. Help us to see ourselves clearly, God. So that we can really change and grow and be what we need to be to live lives worthy of the God we serve. Yeah. We thank you. We ask this on Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
The church in Corinth is it's like a rebellious child. It's hiding after hiding. They're constantly, you know, Paul struggles to find positives. Right? You remember in the previous section there at 11, there in 11 verse 2, he says, I praise you for remembering me and everything and for holding to the tradition just as I passed them on to you. It's almost as if Paul is just kind of grasping at positive things to say. And he begins the letter with, I thank God for his grace he has shown you. Just kind of an interesting greeting. Right? Because we need grace or we're a huge mess. And then in 17, I mean, this idea in the following directives, I have no praise for you. I mean, that's pretty full on. Right? It's pretty strong. And that alone would be sufficient maybe to make you pause. But it doesn't stop there. I mean, look down at verse 20. He says, when you come together, you're not even really eating the Lord's Supper. What you're doing is so far removed from the spirit of what Christ instituted. The thing you do when you come together is not even the same thing anymore. That's pretty strong.
Yeah.
Right? Then he appeals to them, verse 22. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Some people think, that what we understand is taking communion. That was originally kind of came out of the Passover meal, which was actually a proper sit-down meal.
Yeah.
Some people think that this text is the shift away from that.
Right.
But the church in Corinth made such a mess of that practice that it began to just be phased out because Paul is basically saying, just it wasn't working. Right? It'd be the equivalent of the communion tray coming down past the first row and Pat Cassihan being hungry because he didn't have breakfast and just eating all the bread and no one else gets to eat it. Right? Not that Pat would do that, right? If it was a bowl of rice, Patrick would do that. My son Jake, as soon as the communion trays come out, he's zoned in on it. Right? If he got a hold of it, he would eat all of that. They messed it up so bad. A lot of I'm inclined to think this is where Paul almost just faced it out. Like logistically, it was just becoming too complicated, and it just wasn't working. And so it became more of a ritual type meal, partly because of their failure to keep it in good practice. It's such strong things that he has to say, and you think, man, why? I mean, that's to think that the apostle looks at their gatherings and really views it as doing more damage than good. That's pretty full on, right? And there's two primary things that Paul cites as causing it. One, they're divided, and two, they're despising one another. Right? Divided and despised. And the idea that the church of Corinth is divided is not a new idea by the time we're in chapter 11, right? I mean, right in the beginning, you see that they're divided according to personality preferences in terms of leaders. One, I follow Peter, another, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, people that are really spiritual, I follow Christ. Divided, right? Divided along the line of preferences and leaders. In chapter 6, Paul has to breach the awkward topic of the reality that they are suing one another within the fellowship. And Paul is, it's almost like he can't even fathom. He's like, surely there is someone among you that can solve this problem before you have to go to the non-believers to get wisdom to bring about a union.
Yeah.
He's devoted a large amount of material, several chapters, to those who were eating meat sacrificed to idols and those who were not eating meat sacrificed to idols, and trying to help them both see, yes, you both have rights, and there is truth behind your arguments for why, but then he spends almost an entire chapter helping them to see, yeah, you have those rights, but man, why are you so concerned about your rights?
Mm.
Shouldn't you be more concerned about unity?
Yeah.
And the fact is that had all those divisions, there was also probably just the general common relationship conflicts and unresolved issues that take place pretty much everywhere. The irony of them being gathered together physically, but separated on every other level. Right? Emotionally, mentally, spiritually, they're separate. Though physically they may be in the same location, they are worlds apart. And there's so many things that drive that. And if you've read the Bible once or twice, you've probably come across the notion of the danger of our pride. And so many of these things that they wrestle with are personal opinions. They're not divided about significant things like the divinity of Christ, how someone becomes a Christian. They're not dividing over things of great merit. It's really opinion matters.
Right?
And it's a tragic thing when our opinions become so important to us, so valuable, so worthy of clinging to. Our perspectives, our, you know, hurts, pains, legitimate or illegitimate, they become so close to our hearts that we're willing to sacrifice spiritual family relationships for the sake of those things. You know, Michelle and I have been in previous churches that you could walk in the room and feel the tension. You could walk in the room and feel the man, that there are issues. I don't know what they are yet. I'm sure I'm going to hear about them soon. Man, there's clearly various camps established within one room. You know, and it's a scary thing. It's a scary thing to stand in that kind of scenario and sing songs to God. Take the cup and the bread that binds us to Christ on the deepest spiritual level and have really probably a complete oblivious attitude to the problems around us. You know, and I think the reality is that Paul is having to write this, they were vastly, for the majority of them, were probably also unaware of it. Unaware of just how divided they had become. You know, and divisions. It's just we have to, as Christians, we have to see that our unity is so important.
Yeah.
And when you look at our unity in the context of communion, it's essential. Like Paul says, once you begin as a divided church to try to take in this unified body of Christ, he's like, you're not even doing that anymore.
Yeah.
You're having a snack is what you're having. Mm. And some of you are having a drink and too much of it. You know what I mean? It's not even happening. And for sure, with what was probably taking place, a lot of commentators say that, you know, there was probably other levels in terms of their divisions that back in the day it wasn't even get weekends off and 7-day work week, and they would meet maybe in the evening for a love feast together to take communion. And a lot of commentators I read, you know, they say that what they think probably was happening in Corinth is the wealthy, who are off work a little bit early, maybe didn't even work, are feasting. They're having a tremendous meal together. And kind of some of the lower classes that would have been within that Corinth church, a large slave population without a doubt, are coming and they're having nothing. And they're arriving into the fellowship and some of the other disciples are either in a food coma or a drink coma. And Paul says, you are humiliating them by doing that. You are humiliating. You're bringing them low and you're making them feel like lesser parts of the body of Christ. You know, it's a challenge to us to really consider the importance of having great unity. The other factor that makes Paul pretty much want to scrap them having communion together is that attitude of despising one another. You despise what you're doing. You despise the church of God. You know, despise coming from the Latin word, it just means seriously, like just means to down look at. To look down. To think you're superior, to think you're better, and to look down on other people. Right? Of course, no Christians there in Corinth would say that. Just like none of us would say that. But Paul's saying your attitudes, your actions reveal that. And no one would walk up to someone else in the fellowship and just say, hey, just want to let you know I'm better. I don't mean that, Ben. I know you'd be comfortable with that. None of us would do that. But Paul's saying, look, in your actions.
Yeah.
In your actions, you reveal that.
Okay.
Some of you guys going ahead and eating while no one else is, they have nothing. It shows just a complete obliviousness of others. So consumed, so lost in self, what I want to do, what's best for me, my hunger, my thirst, wrapped up in that, no concern for someone else. Right? Totally focused on self. You know, eating without sharing, or I don't know, bringing a bucket of KFC and not giving to any of the hungry campus guys. Whatever it was, Paul says, look, it's here. The natural consequences of living a self-centered life and being lost in yourself is that everyone else is lowered. Everyone else is pushed to the side. And like Paul says, the core purposes of communion are one to remind us of Jesus. Remember his death. And his death is a leveling thing for mankind.
Yep.
One man died for all.
Yep.
Died for me, died for you, died for everyone. None of us were like not in need of that.
Mm.
We all were needing that. Right? But we get puffed up with pride and we begin to forget. You know, we take a singular bread, a singular cup. We are a singular body, not divided. Mm. Right? Not separated, not plural. It's all about singular. Right? And it's an interesting thing with Paul, you know, as he describes what was passed down to him there in verse 23. You know, he describes the commands he's gotten from the Lord Jesus on the night he was betrayed. It's kind of an interesting way to introduce communion. Right? And I think, you know, Paul, part of what Paul is doing is a subtle jab at the Judas-like qualities that the Corinth church is displaying. You know, trying to help them to see, you know what, they're quarrels. I mean, there are instances in the Gospels where Judas has different opinions on how various things should be done. Right? You know, a woman puts an alabaster jar of perfume on Jesus. Judas thinks, better way to handle that money. Right? He looks down on her. Perhaps looks down on Jesus for allowing him to happen. Right? Just puffed up, self-centered. But Judas is there, you know, at the Passover meal, and he's taking the meal, but there's something else going on in his life. He's physically present at the Passover meal until Jesus tries to get him to eat some of the bread. Then he bolts. But he was there in the company of disciples for years, physically present with the disciples, but spiritually absent. And a lot of the qualities that Judas embodied, the church of Corinth had perhaps taken on. You know, and obviously betrayal is a fundamental... you know, it's a breach of trust on the deepest levels with betrayers. Right? And even, you know, Peter in Acts 1 when he talks about Judas, I mean, you can tell it's still raw in Peter's mind. As he goes into kind of the gross details of the fact that, you know, Judas bought a field and, you know, the body fell down and spilled out and guts everywhere. I mean, it's kind of like, you can tell it's raw for Peter. Because it would have wounded, because betrayal wounds deeply. Right? And perhaps the church in Corinth had some of those qualities going on within them, you know, and even the world sees betrayal as just such a hurtful thing to do. And we got to see that, man, when we take communion, we come to worship God, and we're divided, and we're looking down on one another, and then we're being like Judas. And I had to teach a class this past Friday up in Sydney. And I got the lovely topic of how does a loving God send people to hell. Great topic to read. Meditate on that for an hour. You know, and it's a challenging topic for sure. And that alongside the exclusivity of Christianity is probably, you know, some of the more offensive doctrines of Christianity that the world, you know, wrestles with. And, you know, when I was working on it, you know, I've never read Dante's Inferno before, but looking at even Dante's Inferno, famous historical, you know, piece, and in the ninth circle of hell there in Dante's Inferno, you have this picture of Satan, the great serpent. You know, in irony, he's encased in ice in hell, right? Because he's flapping his wings so much to try to get to God that even in hell where it's hot, he freezes himself and remains stuck. And it's, you know, Dante's perhaps painting this picture that we end up in hell by our own doing. Our own refusal to let go of things, you know. But, you know, Satan, in that picture that Dante paints, has three heads, and in his mouth he has three people. And guess who one of them is? It's Judas. It's Judas. The other two being Brutus and Caius, you know, who obviously assassinated Caesar. And betrayal. I mean, the world looks at betrayal. This breaking of a trust that's formed by love is, man, it's cold.
That's right.
It's cold. And on multiple levels, when we take communion in the wrong way, we're being like Judas. We've got to be aware. And the consequences that Paul says there in verse 29 are intense. And people argue about these verses. You know, those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. I mean, they're carelessness in their spiritual life on some level, Paul's saying, is going into your physical life. You know, whether he literally means falling asleep in the sense that they use it in the New Testament in terms of you're dead, right? Or literally just have a little nap in church, right? You know, I think it's probably both. Because both reflect kind of this deadness that's growing within us. A lack of connection with what we really are doing when we come together. This is not your local sport club meeting. This is far more significant.
Come on.
Far more significant. And if we're cavalier and just loose in our attitude towards what we're doing, then it says God exercises judgment instantly at times.
Yeah.
Immediately at times. Man, that's a scary thought.
Yeah.
You know, thankfully Paul doesn't just blast him out of the waters, though he does do that a little bit. Right? But he gives them a few things. He gives them two things to really help them to get back on track. You know, there in verse 29.
Go on, Sam.
Right? So positive solutions, all right, as we close out here. It says, for those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, eat and drink judgment on themselves. So that's a negative, but there is a positive in it. All right? If we can eat and drink and do this, right, discern the body of Christ. Eat and drink and have a thought. How am I with everyone? How am I with my brothers and sisters? I think a lot of us, we've been trained that we do try to think about ourselves, and that's the next one, you know, and where we're at with God, and for sure that's part of it. But Paul really begins with, hey, let me think about the body of Christ. But that's kind of a good pattern in life, isn't it? Thinking about others before ourselves, right? Even Syria agrees with me, right? Teach us Syria, right? Discerning the body. I mean, Jesus says a very similar thing in Matthew 5, verse 23. He says, hey, you're going to the altar and you're offering your gift, and you know somebody has an issue with you, leave your gift and go. Because you're coming to the altar of God and you're seeking reconciliation, but you can't even reconcile with someone you see. You can't even reconcile with someone you can physically have eye contact with, have physical contact with, have a conversation with that's back and forth. If you can't reconcile with that person, but you're going to come to God? I mean, Jesus goes as far as to say, if you can't forgive your brother or sister, God's not going to forgive us.
Yeah.
There's really nothing else other than blasphemy against the Holy Spirit where that kind of leverage is laid against us.
Yeah.
If you don't do this, I won't forgive you, God says. Mm. Again, I think it shows us the depth for which God cares about our unity.
Yeah.
When we come together to take the bread and the wine, man, we got to think about, is there anyone in this room I need to get right?
Yeah.
Is there anyone that I need to reconcile? I'm standing or sitting before my God, and I'm remembering the moment in history where He dealt with everything that divided me against Him. Where He paid the price. Where He covered my debt. Where He dealt with sin's enslavement of my life. I can't do that if I'm also not reconciled with my brothers and sisters. And secondly, there in verse 31, he says, but if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under judgment. For sure, we need to think, man, is there anyone to reconcile with? And as much as it depends on ourselves, we do need to live at peace with everyone, as Paul writes in Romans 12. But man, we also got to think about ourselves. We got to look at our attitudes and see if we're looking down on one another. If this pride has creeped in where we think we're better than other people, or maybe we think we don't need other people. I mean, for them to start and to eat a meal before others arrive, that says on two levels, you know, one, if the people are late because they're just not thinking about the people that are there, that's one side. But the other side is you're going to start and you're going to eat without others because you're not even thinking about it. All right? And Paul says, hey, you've got to look at your heart. You know, and he's going to have similar challenges to them in terms of their use of the spiritual gifts. And we'll talk about that more next week. But look over with me at chapter 12.
Come on.
Chapter 12 is wedged between these two sections of them taking the Lord's Supper and them using spiritual gifts. And 12 is really the heart of it where they have failed to really be part of the body as they're meant to be part of the body. It's a long passage there. We'll read it.
Okay.
with the no time we have left. Paul says, just as the body of the one has many parts, all its parts of many form one body, so it is with Christ. We're all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body. Whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, we're all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, and then it belongs to the body, would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, and then it belongs to the body, would not for that reason stop being part of the body. The whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts of the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. One part suffers, every part suffers with it. One part is honored, every part rejoices with it. And it's a great passage of Scripture that many of us, you know, have probably read so many times, you know, and Paul makes the point, look, your financial or cultural or racial differences, they don't matter anymore. Yeah. All baptized by one Spirit into God's body. Yeah. Right? Molly today, you become part of the body of Christ. That's an incredible thing.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right? Incredible thing. Right? You know, Paul combats two major attitudes. Right? Two major attitudes that both stem from pride, that are the chief cause of us despising one another and clinging to opinion matters to the point of causing divisions with one another. You know, the first attitude is that what he says there in verse 15, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body. That's a statement of insecurity.
Yeah.
That's a statement of saying, hey, you know what, I can't sing like Ford. I can't play the I don't even know what it's called, the beatbox thing like Patrick. I can't sing happy birthday to people like Michael Solo. I'm every time I pass the communion trays, I drop them. I tried to set up sound once and I electrocuted Kaloy. I tried to work in the teens and they just beat me up. You know, it's this insecurity that comes into the body and thinks, man, I have nothing to add. I have nothing to give. It looks at others and it seems like humility because it looks at others and it sees the value in others. Right? But it's difficult to perceive, but it is still pride.
Yes.
It's insecurity because it's about self and it's saying, I have nothing to give. Though God is saying that you are there for a specific reason.
Yeah.
That you are in that body for a specific purpose.
Come on, brother.
And man, when we have those thoughts of insecurity, if I have nothing to add, we gotta get that out.
Come on.
What's that?
Because that can cause divisions. It can cause divisions in our relationships. And the other one, and the one that's probably more obviously prevalent there in Corinth, is there in verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. I don't need you. And this, I think, is the attitude of so many people who walk away from our fellowship. They don't value the church.
Yeah.
The church, in some sense, actually becomes a burden to them. They think that the problems in their life that they're maybe feeling at the time, stress or anxiety or just tired, they blame it on others. And they look at their own life and they think, I don't actually need other people anyways.
Yeah.
I'm pretty good on my own. And that's just arrogant. Because all of us got here, and all of us ended up a part of the fellowship because we got humble at one point in our life.
Yeah, come on.
And we realized, you know what? I don't actually know what I'm doing. I'm so lost, I'm going to call a complete stranger. Think about what we do with set of five. I'm going to call a complete stranger that stopped me who I never knew before. And I'm going to allow them to use the Bible to to steer and help me make choices in my life that will have an eternal impact. And I'm going to talk to them about things that I never opened up with anyone else. The only reason we do that is because we get humbled. Because we get humbled. We realize, man, I need help. I need someone to guide me. I need someone to teach me. And I remember coming into the fellowship as a young Christian thinking, this is so different than how I've been living. I just need to be quiet and learn. Seriously, you probably don't believe it. As a young Christian, I would get discipled. Sam needs to talk to me. Right. I remember one time I was in Michelle's parents' kitchen, and they were doing marriage counseling, and it was not going well with this couple. And Mike walked out of the room, Tess walked out of the room, or started to walk out of the room, and it was just me and the couple that were having marriage counseling. There's no one here, by the way. And Tess turns to the couple and says, "You guys talk to Sam. Sam's working on talking more." That spouse and husband, they look at each other, they look at me, and they both walk away. I end up in the kitchen by myself. I don't think I talked to anyone. You know, man, we need, I don't remember what my point was at the start of that story. But man, this attitude of I don't need other people, man, it's just, it comes in, I think, when we've been a Christian a while. It comes in when we've had maybe some victories, we've had some great years, and we begin to think, oh, I'm doing all right. It's not going to be an attitude you're going to find in young Christians, more mature Christians. Those of us that have been disciples 3, 5, 10, 15 years. Right? You still value the people in your life like you did at first. Right? Because as soon as we begin to think, I don't need them, we're going to see it's arrogance. Right? And the challenge with all this is unity. Deep unity. The challenge for us is to have a meeting together that brings God praise.
Yeah.
I mean, I want when we come together, man, I want to have that feeling that God looks at us and He's filled with joy at what He sees. Because God for sure knows how difficult we all can be.
That's right.
How sinful we all are.
Yep.
How radically different we all are. How we all come with a whole lot of baggage and a whole lot of issues from our lives before Christians. And when we come together with all of that, and we lay it all aside, and we center our lives on Jesus, that brings God joy.
Mm-hmm.
But man, we've got to be careful. We've got to take captive every thought, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10.
Yeah.
Any hints of divisions arising in our heart, or in our relationships, man, we got to take cap of those and make it obedient to Christ.
Yeah.
When we feel the prideful attitude, that the seven-headed monster that is arrogance or insecurity arise in our heart, man, we got to slay it with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Bible.
Yeah.
Right, we got to fight for unity. Because our love is one of the most powerful things that impacts the world around us.
Right.
Our love for one another. But divisions and attitude of despising destroys them. As we prayed about in the beginning, man, let's learn from the church in Corinth. Let's be a church. As I think we are, by the way.
Come on.
A great unity. Right? That wasn't Melbourne, okay? We'll talk about the beginning when we walked in and felt it. That wasn't Melbourne. But man, as soon as we get, you know, kind of confident in ourselves, we become a divided church. You know, let's be a church that brings our God great joy.
Amen.
Let's all stand.